Right, welcome to the last in the series on James. I hope you found it interesting, challenging. I know that I have. And Ken mentioned that James named the book the Ouch Book, which is, I think, probably a good way of describing the book of James. It does. That's why I said, I just said that. God, it's going to be one of those evenings, isn't it? But over the past studies, we've seen that James is a straight-talking, no-nonsense pastor and apostle. I'm not one right now. Just like our brother Alan. she's there. I was going to say. So we get straight into the last chapter. And when we finish, you'll be pleased to know there's coffee and homemade biscuits. Is that right? And I've just got just a couple of questions at the end, hopefully, that we can just have a bit of a discussion about. But if not, we just enjoy the biscuits and then the coffee, fresh coffee, so it can't be bad. I think, incidentally, it's no coincidence that David's text for a study on the tabernacle of David is spoken, actually, by no other than the same James that we're looking at tonight. And Dave was talking about sanctification, amongst other things, on Sunday. And I think certainly in this epistle, James, we see the practical outworking, if you like, of sanctification. And when people preach in our church, because we've got quite a few that are part of the team, I always like to try and see if something's linking over and hear what God is saying through two or three of us. So I think there is a link there. But anyway, James. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. The NLT makes it a bit more readable, I think. He puts it this way. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? I think James has two objectives here. First, he aims to show the ultimate worthlessness of all earthly riches. And secondly, he aims to show the detestable character of those who possess and hoard riches for themselves. He's saying, if you knew what you were doing to the rich, you would weep and groan at the trouble and judgment coming your way at the time of the final judgment. Like I say, he just doesn't hold back. Riches and finances are not actually condemned in Scripture of themselves. In fact, as we know, they can be used, can't they, for great good in the right hands. But I think for us, they are a bit of an insidious trap, aren't they? And few can be trusted, really, with wealth, or certainly great wealth. One such man who was trusted with great wealth, and most of you would have heard of him or even read his book, was George Muller. And if you remember, he had an orphanage, actually, down in Bristol. It's just a very small overview of his life, of his achievements. It says, amongst the greatest monuments of what can be accomplished through simple faith in God are the great orphanages covering 13 acres of ground on Ashley Downs, Bristol, England. When God put into the heart of George Muller to build these orphanages, he had only 2 shillings. How much is that in modern money?
10 pence.
Wow. And he had 2 shillings in his pocket when he commenced this. Without making his wants known to any man but to God alone, over £1,400,000 were sent to him for the building and maintaining of these orphan homes. When the writer first visited them, near the time of Mr. Muller's death, there were 5 immense buildings of solid granite, capable of accommodating 2,000 orphans. In all the years since the first orphans arrived, the Lord had sent food in due time, so that he had never missed a meal for want of money. That's quite an achievement, isn't it? I'm not was it late 1800s, George Müller?
He died in the 1890s.
So I'm guessing £1,400,000 would have been in the tens, if not even the hundreds of millions today. So that's the sort of money that he was trusted with, but he was obviously was of the calibre of man that he could let it pass through his hands and pass it on. For most of us, though, riches or even modest wealth is difficult, isn't it, to navigate? And we have a natural bias, I think, to hoard, don't we, for a rainy day, to spend on ourselves. And, of course, there's always that desire, isn't there, to want more. It's kind of, again, it's innate in us. But we must realise the more we have, the greater the responsibility, isn't it, to be able to pass it on. And what do we do with our money? What do we do with our money? What do you do with your money? What do I do with my money? Are we prayerful about what we do with it? What do we do with surplus? And I think one thing that we always tend to do, again, as a natural bias, we unconsciously just raise our living standard, don't we, to a certain level without even knowing it. The more you earn, the more you raise your living standard. Better car, better holiday, better house, better everything. And you kind of justify, don't you, your lifestyle. And we all do it, I think, you know, to a greater or lesser extent. The Lord says in Luke 6:24, "What sorrow awaits you who are rich? For you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? For a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now? For your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow." See, the rich or prosperous may appear to be blessed and happy now. And it's certainly better than being poor, isn't it? Well, I mean, what's the old adage? I'd rather be rich and miserable than poor and miserable. So I'm not saying riches aren't a good thing to have. But it's you know, in the Lord's equation, it's short-lived, isn't it? That's the thing. And the Lord is saying, well, make sure you enjoy your riches now. Enjoy your luxury homes, your fine clothes, because awful times of judgment lay ahead of you if you abuse your privilege. Because it's God that's given it to you, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be prayerful with what God gives us. James is highlighting those who abuse their wealth, and particularly those that get wealth through stepping on others or through injustice. And we see that in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fatted your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And again, we get another warning in Timothy about money and riches.
That was the case at the top of Martyrs' Talk.
Was it?
That their wages were held back and reduced all the time.
Okay. I don't know much about them.
Yeah, well, that was the start of the trade union movement.
Right, okay.
As a result of that.
Which, I mean, you were involved in that, weren't you? Way back. The trade union. You were a shop steward, weren't you? So what? My point was, it's dear to your heart, isn't it? Injustice and equality at work and such. So, yeah. You look boisterous tonight. It's that mention of biscuits and coffee. It's just got you all excited, hasn't it?
Yeah, I have been to Australia, John.
Okay. Right, Timothy. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's just practical stuff, really, isn't it? But I believe these verses are aimed at first the world in general, the unsaved, those who live by the standards and the morals of the age. But there is a stark warning, isn't there, for us as a Christian, not to be sucked in to the world system. We live in the world, don't we? And if we don't walk with it all closely, we just get sucked into the way everyone else lives their lives, you know, with our money in particular. I think it's often been said, isn't it, the last thing to get saved is a man's or a woman's purse, shall we say. You know, so James does talk a lot about money, doesn't he? So it's obviously something that's touchy with Christians. How do we judge wealth? It's got an interesting stat. 84% of the world's population live in the third world, yet their total GNP, total wealth, is actually only 22%. The first world has 16% of the population, yet enjoys 78% of the world's wealth. So if you go by that stat, we're pretty well off, aren't we? And I know I'm generalising to make a point. I know we have the food bank and there's poverty, great poverty in our country. But generally speaking, man for man, we're a lot better off, aren't we, than third world countries. And we often have a few pence in our pocket and surplus at the end of the month. But ultimately, you and I have to judge before God, don't we? How we make best use of what God gives us. And that's something between the Lord and you. You know, we can all put on a good front and a good face, but it's the Lord that sees the heart. So it's just a stark warning for us, really, not to get sucked into the thinking of the world. Therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We don't tend to preach on the second coming much nowadays. We don't hear an awful lot of preaching on the Lord's coming, do we? Any ideas what that might be? I have a suggestion. I suggest that maybe life is so comfortable for us in the Western Church that heaven doesn't hold such a thrilling prospect for us as perhaps it should. You know, certainly for the early church, the second coming was very real, was very imminent. It was very needed in many ways. And you get books like Thessalonians, Matthew, Peter, Corinthians, in particular, emphasise this truth. And I suspect in the world today where persecution is rife, where there's great hardships, great poverty, great trials, the second coming is taught more, as it is longed for more, and looked forward to more than perhaps what we do in the Western Church. James tells those who are looking for Jesus' second coming in the midst of their persecution and trials to be patient, to have macrothumia, to be long-spirited, to live in a constant expectation of the coming of the Lord. But then he gives a warning. Do not grumble, or it means murmur. Do not murmur against one another. Do you ever grumble? In light of the second coming and the brief passing pleasures of riches, as we've just seen, don't moan and murmur against each other. If someone else's lot seems better, and as we know it often isn't when you scratch below the surface, then that's God's business, isn't it? Don't be one of those who are always moaning, always downcast, always thinking others have it better than you do. Don't moan, don't grumble. Be someone who is established, someone who is patient, long-spirited. Be someone that blesses others. Be someone who lives in the expectation of heaven and lives life here on earth in that hope and reality. That's really what James is saying. He doesn't have great store with wealth. It's passing, it's a passing pleasure. Take the long view, be long-spirited. Don't grumble against each other. You know, there's some friends of ours in Weymouth, actually, and another couple of friends locally, and they're all Christians to a measure, I suppose, a bit backslidden, one couple. But when, I always come away a little bit depressed, and this is my own downfall, because they got everything together, Both couples were about our age. All the house, both the houses were up together, and the mortgages are paid off, pensions, everything's, and they got holidays here, there, and I come back and I think, oh, mortgage, how are we going to do that? And I start just thinking on an earthly plane. So I'm thinking, I'm a bit of a grumble and a moan, and why aren't things, you know, working out better in that respect? But that's not how we live our lives, is it? Not in that perspective, not on that plane. You know, ours is a different set of priorities. We're living in, for the kingdom of God, not for the things of this earth. But, you know, I do get sucked into that way of thinking from time to time, grumbling and moaning about my lot, you know. So James warns us against this. So this verse seems a bit of a strange one to insert, but we've come to expect that, really, of James over the past few weeks. He seems to, as I said before, jump around a bit. He says this in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." And James is actually repeating a truth that James taught, that Jesus taught, in the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5. And the Lord said this, "Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So what is an oath, to start with? And it's not someone who's foolish. One laugh there, well done, Julie. The dictionary defines an oath as a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future actions or behaviour. And the Jews apparently loved an oath. And it was very prevalent during the New Testament times. The fact that oaths had to be continually given, though, was proof that, of course, a man's simple handshake or agreement on a subject was not quite enough. They needed to go further. In other words, there was a lot of cheating, a lot of swindling occurring, and they needed more assurance. So an oath was often required. This, however, became a bit of a game in trying to outfox their rivals. The Jews had designed a get-out clause in oath-making. Any oath that did not directly mention God was not binding, but any oath that directly mentioned God was binding. If God's name was mentioned, then the idea was that God would become an active partner in the oath, so then it was sacrosanct. Yeah? One commentator said the Jews were notoriously guilty of what's known as common swearing. And this is where the games began. So they would swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, different parts of the body. And all these things were actually not considered binding. But they would try and find something to make an oath on, to try and fool the other person into believing they had made a binding oath. As long as God wasn't brought into the oath, then it wasn't binding. So there was always that get-out clause that they would try to get to. Rabbi Akiba taught that a man might swear with his lips, but annul in his heart. And then the oath was not binding. So that was what they believe. I mean, the Muslims believe that today. You know, they can lie on behalf of their faith, in actual fact. And James is just simply saying, come on, guys. Yes and you know should be enough. Be of such good character that people trust and believe you on your word's sake, not making oaths and getting carried away into that. These shenanigans. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If you're suffering, afflicted, if trouble has come upon you, as it inevitably will, then James gives us some revolutionary instructions, doesn't he? Let him pray. Let him pray. I'm not going to expound this point too much because it's a whole subject on its own, and really it should be bread and butter to us, shouldn't it, in many respects. If you're in trouble, then your first port of call actually is not your partner, not your friend, not your pastor, but it's God, isn't it? It says, let him pray. Scripture tells us that we are to bear our own burdens. Of course, the Bible also says we bear each other's burdens as well. But initially, I think James is saying here, we go to God, we pour out our hearts to him. I remember David Wilkerson, many years ago, someone came up to him and they said, "Can you pray for my backslidden child?" And he flipped the question straight away and said, "Well, have you prayed for him? Have you prayed for him? Are you fasting? Are you praying? Are you interceding for your child? Don't expect me to pray. Don't expect me to give my time and effort if you're not actually interceding for your child." So there's a truth there, isn't there? We have to take responsibility for our own lives and our own needs so that we grow in faith and that we grow in reliance on God. So that we see victories and that we see God's wonderful provision in our own lives. That we see God answer our prayers. That's how we grow, isn't it? And seeing those victories in our own lives. We can't always, at the first hint of trouble, go running to someone else to try and solve problems. We have to develop our prayer life and develop a victorious life in God. But of course, we balance that with sharing our needs. And we share our needs with others at the appropriate time. We'll see this in a minute in verse 14. Galatians is probably the go-to passage on this. And Paul says this, just a few verses in Galatians 6:2. And he says, "Bear one another's burdens." We do bear one another's burdens. "And so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own works, and then he will have a rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one should bear his own load." So we get both truths there. We get balanced, don't we? We share burdens, but we also bear our own burdens. So it's just finding that balance, really. So if we're in trouble, James says, we pray. But if we're happy, we sing psalms. And sing psalms, when I looked it up, it means to twitch or twang. That is to play on a stringed instrument, to celebrate the divine worship with music and accompanying odes, making melody and singing. Singing and praising God with instruments and song has always been part of the church's experience, hasn't it? Right from the tabernacle of David, but certainly in the New Testament, it would seem that instruments and singing was part of the experience. I'm sure the early church's worship service looked drastically different to what we would experience today. But God knows different cultures, different styles, different eras. Is one right and one wrong? I'm sure each generation raises an eyebrow to the next generation's style of worship. And that's just the way it is, isn't it? I'm sure back 50, 100 years ago, when the Pentecostal movement broke out, there was raised eyebrows to this type of worship. And it's ever thus, isn't it? As long as the worship is focused on God and we keep an eye on what we're singing and the focus is on the Lord and not on the worship. There is a tendency to be worship teams in certain churches where that can become the focus and there can be a performance element. So we have to steer away from that. But that said, you know, we have to embrace, I suppose, different worship styles. Even if you went around the globe today, they would be vastly different, wouldn't they, in different parts of the world. Right. Verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So there you are, someone asking for prayer in this instance. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This has proved to be slightly more of a difficult passage to understand. And I looked at literally 7 or 8 different commentaries and articles to try and understand about the anointing of oil, because there's quite a few different opinions on it. I'm just going to spend a few minutes on this. The question I have really is, why anoint with oil? And we used to do it, didn't we? Certainly when I first came to the church, we had a pot of oil at the back, what would be the back now. It's probably, Richard, it's still there, isn't it? I can remember people being anointed with oil back in the day. So I suppose my understanding was it was a symbolic act, really, of the Holy Spirit. But I've changed my view just a little bit, and let me just explain why. So I've just spent a few minutes on this. And I hope it's coherent. First, James, as I've already pointed out, was a very Jewish Christian, writing to very Jewish Christians. He was a Jewish man, through and through. He was pastor of a Jewish church in Jerusalem. He always saw things through Jewish eyes. Like I said, the Epistle of James was probably the first New Testament book. It was written roughly between Acts 8 and Acts 15, actually, if you want to see the time slot for it. And olive oil was a big part of Jewish life and culture. The idea of anointing with oil goes right back, actually, to Exodus 30, when the Lord told Moses to anoint Aaron and the priest using olive oil. Later, prophets and kings were anointed with olive oil, which became a symbol, really, for the power of the Holy Spirit and to be being set apart, if you like. Leviticus 14 contains regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing when they are brought to the priest. And this chapter gives us procedures for how the priests were to quarantine and treat those with diseases. And part of that treatment actually involved anointing with olive oil. Just one verse 15 of chapter 14 of Leviticus. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it on the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger in the oil of his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord. The rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement for them before the Lord. So this really is the background, if you like, of James' comments. It was Jewish custom and ritual. This was not only ritualistic, though. It was also medicinal. Also says in the same chapter, in verse 32, these are the regulations for anyone who has a defiling skin disease. And to this day, olive oil has healing properties, apparently, for skin. Isaiah 1:6 shows how olive oil became a part of Jewish medical life. From the soles of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or smoothed with olive oil. And we get it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Jewish man fell amongst thieves. You know the story well. They beat him up, left him for dead. The Samaritan came along, bandaged his wounds, pouring on, of course, oil and wine. We also get it in Luke chapter 7. Jesus invited to dinner by a Pharisee. A woman came and anointed his feet with perfume. The Pharisees criticized her, but Jesus said in verse 46, You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And apparently it was the custom, as we know, in hot climates, to greet guests with olive oil to rub into their dry scalps and skin. But obviously the Pharisees on this occasion didn't do it. Mark 6, verse 12, describes the time Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick with oil and healed them. So when James told the sick person to call for the elders and be anointed with oil, he was speaking as a Jewish Christian, two Jewish Christians with Jewish culture, and telling them to do what they've always done in their culture. It was symbolic, it was ceremonial, but it was also medicinal. It was a natural part, really, of Jewish life. The practice of anointing the sick with oil was not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament apart from Mark, which I've mentioned. There's nothing in the book of Acts about anointing the sick with oil. In all his writings, Paul never mentions anointing the sick with oil or even in any of his pastoral epistles with the roles of elders and deacons. So there's nothing magical about the oil itself. As I said, it was cultural, it was medicinal, and it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? That's kind of my best stab at it, because I did leave me pondering a little bit why it's still done in some churches, or why we don't do it now. But actually, it's not the essential part of the verse. I mean, I've gone off on one really because I was interested in that, but the real emphasis here is actually on prayer. And the prayer of faith, he says in verse 15, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise them up. So really, that's what the verse is actually about. It's prayer to God that brings the healing, not the physical anointing of oil, as symbolic as it is. And also notice the emphasis in the verse is on the person praying, isn't it? To have faith, not the recipient. And that's often been misused, doesn't it? Especially in some of these faith movements that they say you're not healed because you haven't got enough faith. Yeah? But actually, the emphasis here, the prayer of faith will save the sick. So the emphasis is on the person praying. So if you're going to pray for someone, you have the faith. Don't expect the person with the illness to have the faith. Because quite often they may not be in that place or that position. Because when you're physically down or sick, it does have an effect upon you spiritually as well, doesn't it? And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Jewish society, there was a belief that sickness, all sickness really, was due to sin, actually. And if you listen to Jesus talking to the disciples in John 9, this becomes clear. It says in John chapter 9, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see, the disciples naturally assumed that the blindness was the result of some sin. And this really was their understanding, their background. A rabbinic saying of the time was this: "There is no death without guilt. There is no suffering without sin." So this was the rabbinic teaching and understanding. So the teaching was that if a man was sick, then he had sinned. That was the reason why he was sick, or in this case, the guy was blind. In one sense, that's right, isn't it? Because in one sense, we've all sinned. But they believed it was a specific sin that had caused the actual sickness. And we wouldn't necessarily go along with that. Jesus answered his disciples in the chapter, further in the chapter, saying this: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So it wasn't that the man had specifically sinned. It was for the glory of God to be revealed at a later time. Many have been healed throughout the New Testament and church history that were sinners. It says in Luke 4:40, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ." Now, Jesus healed numerous people. Many came to faith, but obviously some must have walked away, not being saved and not knowing the Lord. And you probably know people yourselves that have had a touch in the past, but have actually walked away and not come to know the Lord in a precious way. But saying that, I believe there is a close link, actually, between sin and sickness. I don't fully understand it, to be honest. But you know, the sort of go-to chapter really on that is in 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul was given instructions concerning the breaking of bread, he says that some have fallen sick due to what most commentators feel was taking the Lord's Supper lightly and without due care and attention. It says, the verse actually says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Like I said, I'm kind of grappling a bit with these verses, to be honest. And I don't have full understanding or clarity on it. It says in verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So we know that sickness and illness are part of the human condition in a fallen world. And we're all prone to it at some point, aren't we? We're going to die, aren't we? Yeah? That said, I think we can bring on ourselves certain illnesses and judgments early if we live in sin or if we continue in sin. So we're encouraged by James to confess our sins, to make up any grievances we have, to put things right. Then it frees us up, actually, to be able to pray for others. Now, perhaps when we do pray for people, Perhaps it would be good practice to ask if there's actually any sin. It's not something we would do. I don't think practically I could do it. But you could understand that the premise behind that. But it's a difficult one, isn't it? There's a couple of difficult verses, really. So I don't, you know, that's the best I've got. I'm not going to be on it. I'm not going to say any more on that, really, because I think it needs a bit more study. But there certainly is a link between sin and sickness, isn't there? Amen? That's not really the time now to go into depth on it. I'm just coming to an end now. And James shows us now how to pray, which is really a fitting place, I think, to end. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I mean, how many sermons have been preached on these verses? Listen to this quote I read somewhere. It says this: he prayed earnestly, or prayed in prayer, which is a Hebrewism. He prayed his prayer. Though this phrase here seems to design something more than bare praying, a praying not merely externally or formally and with the lips only, but with the spirit and with the understanding and with the heart engaged in it, with inward prayer. The prophet prayed with much earnestness, with great vehemence and intenseness of spirit. As the Hebrewism denotes, his prayer was fervent, it was constant, it was importunate, and was continued till he had an answer. Now we're to pray, James says, with fervour. We're to pray with perseverance, and we're to pray with faith. And if we say we can't, then it's not true. Because Elijah was a man like us. This is James' point. I wonder how much James was influenced by reading Elijah. I wonder why he cites Elijah, apart from obviously being quickened by the Holy Spirit. Elijah's influence, if you remember, was primarily felt in the Northern Kingdom, wasn't it? Not the Southern Kingdom. His ministry was to the north. And likewise, we all have our own areas of influence and places of impact specific to us. It varies with each of us. But faith, perseverance, effectual prayer can tremendously increase our capacity for influence and our effectiveness, wherever this happens to be, whether it's praying for Parkstone, whether it's specific areas in our life, whether it's areas in our family's life. We pray in specific areas. Do you want a pattern for your prayer life? Look at Elijah. Do you want to effectively change your life and increase your effectiveness of your prayer life and your impact? It says, then absorb the details of this passage and claim the promise of chapter 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It has to avail much. This is the promise. This is the word. It's not an aspiration. But it's a promise of the word of God, isn't it? It avails much. The two words, effectual and fervent, are actually translated from a single Greek word, energio, a cousin to our word for energy. Generally speaking, it conveys the idea of energizing, similar to an electric current that brings energy to a circuit. When applied to this passage, this suggests a type of prayer that is passionate. It's heartfelt, heated, persistent. The Amplified Bible renders it another way. That's pretty illuminating, I think. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available. That's good, isn't it? It's dynamic and it's working. And let's not overlook that it's a righteous man's prayer. that avails much. It's walking, isn't it? And everything that James has been talking about the last four or five chapters. We walk in the righteousness of God. Obviously, we're made righteous when we get saved, but it's walking in the things that the Holy Spirit leads us into. We walk in righteousness, we walk in the Spirit, and we pray as Elijah prayed. There has to be some heart in it. It's not a formula. We have to be moved. The Holy Spirit moves us, doesn't he, in prayer. Burdens us. James, the Lord's half-brother, who, as we know, was nicknamed Camel Knees because of the calluses that developed on his knees from long hours in prayer, was actually a praying man above everything else. He was intensely practical. He was a man of the word. He was a man who had weight in the church. He loved righteousness. He hated hypocrisy. But above all, he was a praying man. For the size of the epistle, James says more about prayer than any other New Testament book. That's a surprise, isn't it? I was surprised when I read that, because you think of James just as the practical book. But actually, for the size of the book, he talks about prayer more than any other book in the New Testament. You want results, James says? Then pray like Elijah. And just on to the last verse, which I'm not going to go into, I just read it to you. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. So we're going to have... I've just got a couple of questions for you to ponder when we have our coffee. Was that me making that funny noise?